Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for your faithfulness in every way. What a great God you are. We know that you love us so much that you offered your Son on our behalf. You demonstrated that great love through that sacrifice on the cross. We find ourselves and we know we are among the most blessed of all your creation. Therefore, Heavenly Father, in our understanding, in our appreciation for what you have done for us, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your instruction that you have given to us, by which and through which to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we study these things, may God, the Holy Spirit, open our minds, give us the focus and the concentration that we need. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with the rich and the problems. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let me read through that again. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mold your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Last week, we spent some time looking at the problems, the miseries that come to the worldly, as the Lord has put it here, those who are rich, but they ignore their spiritual life. It's not everyone that is worldly that the problem applies. It's those who are, but ignore their spiritual life. Now, James described the first misery as that due to the loss of their crop, and the second misery would, of course, come as a result of loss of their wealth, which is stored in form of clothes. But that's not all. For there is another misery coming to the rich when he suffers the loss of what here we're going to see as manifested in terms of depreciation of his wealth. So far we have seen that in the ancient world there are a lot of ways they measured wealth. Another way they measured wealth in the ancient world is the possession of precious metals. So the rich suffers when there is a devaluation of his precious metals. This loss is actually what is described in the first sentence of verse 3, where we begin this evening. It says, your gold and silver are corroded. Now, the word corroded is translated rusted in some English versions, but it's not really normal to think of silver and gold in terms of being rusted, so the meaning corroded is preferred. However, it's even better to translate that sentence as something like this: your gold and silver are tarnished. That is even a better way to translate it. The sense, of course, is that their silver and their gold have deteriorated and have lost their value. Now, when gold and silver deteriorate, then they represent significant loss of wealth to the owner. Hence, James is saying to the rich that they will suffer loss of their wealth since their precious metals no longer worth what they were when they acquired them. As a result of this depreciation, the wealthy will not be happy, and so we'll experience misery. Hence, really, we see that one misery that will come to this, the rich, is related to the loss of their material possessions. So, misery is really the issue, and it's all related to one's attachment to material things. Now, some people will really have a hard time understanding that the clothes eaten by moths and the tarnishing of gold and silver represent loss in wealth. So let me at least try to cast James' explanation in a modern way. Now, the eating of clothes by moths could be represented today by such things as the destruction of houses by termites. Now, we represent that. Now, you see, if a person has reserved his wealth in terms of real estate or in terms of building, and those buildings become termite infested in such a way as to cause significant damage to the structure of the buildings, then that represents a significant loss to the owner. Now, things are even worse if the person has no termite insurance or insurance to take care of that termite. So in that way, that person will suffer a lot of damage. So preservation of money also in terms of gold and silver are easier to understand if we try to conceive it also in the modern terms. Today, many individuals have their wealth in the form of stocks, silver and gold. Now, when the price of silver and gold drop drastically, then those who have their wealth stored in that form or in that format will suffer great monetary loss and hence a reduction in their net worth. So in the same way, when there is a collapse in the stock market, those whose wealth are in that form will also lose much of their wealth. Now, some of us remember the stock boom of the 1990s and how it busted, with a lot of people losing several millions of dollars. And you remember, there were a lot of people who committed suicide. That's misery. In other words, in any event here, James' assertion to the rich that he wrote indicates that such losses were certainly God's judgment on them. That's the way James comes across. Now, this will not surprise us, for God to judge or discipline a person through the loss of wealth. This is implied that that's what God does when he chooses to, according to Psalms 39 verse 11. Psalms 39 verse 11 speaks to that effect, that that's one way that God can bring discipline on the person. Psalms 39 verse 11 reads this way in the NIV: "You rebuke and discipline men for their sin." I see how he does it. Part of how he does it: "You consume their wealth like a moth." Now, you have to remember that these things are described in terms of the ancient world, where wealth are measured in different ways. Now, so it says, each man is but a breath. So the point is that that there are various miseries that come to a person who loses his wealth in the way that James has described. However, the losses, though, could be God's judgment on an individual. So, if you are a wealthy believer, you could avoid misery by not making your material possession your security. For if you do not put your security on your wealth, then the loss of them will not bring misery to you, as it will to those who place their trust on the material things instead of the Lord. Now, we have actually considered the series of the losses of wealth that we have explained as divine discipline or judgment of the rich that has ignored his spiritual life. Now these losses not only produce misery on the believer, but they also serve another purpose, which is really a warning to the rich that they are heading in the wrong direction spiritually. In other words, we are saying that financial losses may be God's way of telling a believer that he is heading in the wrong direction spiritually. Just as many other ways that the Lord will bring our attention that we're heading in the wrong direction spiritually. Now it is this warning that is implied in the next sentence of verse 3 where it says, where we're starting, James 5, said, their corruption will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Now James explained the loss of wealth of the rich in terms of destruction of their clothes and the tarnishing of their precious metal. However, James picked up only the tarnishing of the precious materials, or in this case of metal. So we have to wonder, why do you have to focus on the tarnishing of the precious metals? It is probably because of the impact of the tarnishing of precious metals was much more severe than the loss of food or clothing. I see, if a person in the ancient world has his wealth reserved in terms of precious metals and suffers loss of his clothes, he could easily convert those precious metals into money, hopefully with enough gain to replace the clothes that he has lost, or to purchase food that he has lost. So precious metals should appreciate in value. But this is not normally the case with clothes, and hence if a person had those kind of loss, it would not be as much impacting on the individual as the loss of the precious metals. So it is probably for this reason then that James focus on the impact of the tarnishing of their precious metal. Now James indicates that the tarnishing of their precious metal will testify against them. As in that clause where it says, their corrosion will testify against you. Now a more literal translation is something like this: their corrosion or tarnishing shall be a testimony or witness to or for you, either way. Now this literal, especially the literal phrase, to or for you, according to the Greek, actually could be understood in two possible ways. It could either be an advantage or it could be a disadvantage. In other words, to you or for you could be either an advantage or disadvantage. Now as an advantage, the sense will be that the testimony will help to enlighten the rich that stand accused of the foolishness of their trust in wealth. That would be then an advantage. Now this is a possibility and may well be implied in what James has here. However, if the phrase is taken as a disadvantage to the rich, then the sense is that of witness or testimony against the rich. So in effect, the corrosion will serve as evidence against the rich. It is this sense that actually best suits the context. But really, in what sense is the corrosion an evidence or testimony against the rich? In what sense? Well, the verse does not directly furnish the answer. However, the context allows us to consider at least three senses in which the corrosion of gold and silver is a testimony against the rich who has ignored his spiritual life or her spiritual life. So the first sense, it should serve to indicate to the rich believer that he or she is under God's judgment because something is wrong in the spiritual life. That would be, this of course certainly is to the disadvantage of the rich, but it could also be the advantage if they are able to interpret correctly the significance of the loss that they are suffering as to the cause, and then turn around their spiritual life. In effect, Divine discipline is intended to get the attention of the believer because of his or her spiritual life. That's the purpose of divine discipline. Because, you know, God could take you and I out in a split of seconds. But when he disciplines us and lives us alive, it is because he wants to get our attention so we can focus on our spiritual life. So that's the first sense. A second sense is that it should serve as a threat to the rich unbeliever that wealth is of no value in the day of God's judgment. Now, you remember last week I did use the illustration of what we experienced almost coming to a year now when Katrina hit, where even within those few days, it doesn't matter how much money you had, it didn't make any difference. So it will serve what James is saying, it will serve to tell those unbelievers that their wealth is of no good when God brings about his judgment. So the wealth they have accumulated will not help them in the day of judgment. The third sense is that both to the rich and believer and the unbeliever, the corrosion or the tarnishing of silver and gold serves as evidence of selfishness, greed, and failure to use the wealth properly. That's the evidence. You'll be against such person of selfishness, of greed, and failure to use that wealth properly. Now, it is not only that corrosion of silver and gold will be used as evidence against the rich, as we have explained, but it will also bring painful consequences to them. Now, the effects of the loss of value in the precious metals of the rich will bring to them great pain, leading to their destruction, as described in the next clause, where it says, "And eat your flesh like fire." Now, this clause is a figurative description of intense suffering and pain. Intense suffering and pain. Now, the question is how to understand this intense suffering and destruction. Now, those who favor the interpretation that they reach in view here are unbelievers, see this suffering and pain of destruction to refer to the suffering in the eternal lake of fire. That's how they see it. While we cannot really rule this out, but because we have shown last week that James addressed this section to believers, then there is a better way to understand this intense suffering in view. It is the bodily suffering of the rich believer due to the discipline from God. Intense suffering. Now, you may never know, and some of us may have never experienced an intense suffering, intense pain, intense misery. Those ones come where you can't touch them. And it's not like you have a wound, you're looking at it, and it's causing some pain. When you have an intense suffering, you don't know where it's coming from. But that's the way God designed it. So that the person suffering, hopefully, will have somebody who says, "This is the reason why you're suffering." And get your acts together, spiritually, to come under or out of your misery. Now, this interpretation we have given is supported by the fact that the analogy of the suffering is likened to the destruction of the flesh by fire. For when a person is burnt with fire, that is something extremely painful. So for corruption to eat the flesh of the rich like fire is a way to state that the loss of the precious metals of the rich will cause them great pain that is difficult to get rid of. Just like if a person has a really serious burn, it is painful. Talk to those who have experienced it, they'll tell you. It's one of the most cruciating pain that you go through. So this is what we're saying, that it is a pain that there's no way you can really easily get rid of it. Now, you can throw all kinds of things, it doesn't
serve it until the spiritual life is taken care of. So you see, when people are not in the right spiritual relationship with the Lord, then loss of material things brings them such pain, and those pain eats them up, so to say. Now they suffer mental anguish, and in some cases, nervous breakdown. Now this explains why people who suffer great financial losses commit suicide, because of this intense pain. The pain to them is so intense and so unbearable that in their arrogance, really, they think that the only solution to the problem is to kill themselves, which is no solution whatsoever. Now there's no doubt that the thought of loss of one's wealth is very consuming, both emotionally and physically, as James has stated here. For those who make material things their trust, it is painful. And there's always, of course, the tendency, when we read these things, the Word of God, we will not see how this kind of thing applies to each and every one of us. Now, James' statement about the impact of the loss of material possession on the rich should be instructive to all of us. When a person is under pain or intense suffering, it is important that such a person should carefully examine his or her spiritual condition. Now, it doesn't, you know, if you examine it, it helps you, depending on where you are. You can tell, depending on where you are. You will know, and then, whether it is something that the Lord is doing to get your attention, or is something He's doing to bring a blessing, not only to you, but some of the people around you. But my point is, any time a believer faces one suffering after another, one happening after another, or something mishappens, whatever that is, but once you begin to see it piling up on you, as a believer, take a deep breath, as we say, and examine thoroughly your life. Thoroughly. I mean, it's easy for us to kind of give a cursory dismissal to our life, and we don't take a painful look. And remember, a friend always say, one of the most painful things to do is for a person to look at themselves and admit it, who they are. Now, until we do that, we're not getting anywhere. It is painful. But if you're going to come out of any pain or intense suffering that comes one after the other, you must go through this exercise of being thoroughly honest to yourself, not to any other person, but to yourself. Examine yourself carefully to see if there is something that you're taking for granted, or that you are falling into a rut about, and so you're just going on with the flow, whereas in reality something is missing in your spiritual life. Well, for really, as we're seeing here, it is quite possible that the pain or the intense suffering is God's testimony or witness to us that we are under His discipline because of our spiritual condition. It is therefore important that we correctly evaluate every pain or losses that we sustain to ensure that they are not God's witnesses to us that we are under discipline because of our spiritual condition. Now, you know, I will say this, one of the truth about us human beings is really, we're probably the most we have the hardest head, so to say. In other words, we're very stubborn, and as a result, sometimes the only way God will deal with us is to crush that stubbornness in every one of us. So when that starts happening to you, you must know the only way out is to take care of your spiritual life. Now, when I keep saying take care of your spiritual life, what I'm saying really is this. You learn the word, you use it. That's what I'm talking about. If you learn it and you don't use it, you're not taking care of your spiritual life. You can sit here all you want, day in, day out. If you're not using it, your spiritual life is suffering. In other words, you learn what God says, you can no longer live here without implementing it. That's what I'm talking about. Taking care of the spiritual life consists of learning, it consists of application. You can't do one without the other. Both must go in unison. Now, how could we really tell, since we've been emphasizing that the whole thing James is dealing with here is the problem of the rich. So, how can we tell that the problem with the rich that James was addressing was their spiritual condition? Because that's what I've been emphasizing. How do we know that? Well, it is because of the next statement of James in verse 3, where he said, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." And when you read that, you say, "Where is the spiritual life coming in?" But we'll just keep your seat and we'll get to it. Now, this statement is actually the first charge that James brought against the rich. It is the first charge that explains the reason the rich are under God's judgment. In effect, James says to the rich that God's judgment comes or will come to him because of hoarding of wealth. Hence, the first overall problem of the rich is the hoarding of wealth. That's the first problem, hoarding wealth. Now, this sentence, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days," is really difficult one to interpret. But the sense of it is that it deals with the spiritual condition of the rich. Now, literally, the Greek reads something like this: "You stored up," or we can say, "you gathered," or "you treasured up in the last days." Now, this literal translation does not reveal what is stored up or what is treasured. See, the word "hoard" is really from a Greek word that means to store up, to set aside or put aside. It can also mean to keep safe that which is valuable. Now, it is in that sense that it's used in Matthew chapter 6 verse 20. Matthew 6, verse 20. The Greek word that is translated "hoarded" in the NIV, I'm saying it's a word that means treasure, put aside, or to keep that which is valuable. This is the sense it's used here in Matthew 6:20, because it says, "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, the thing to be stored is described in this passage as treasures. The passage I just read. However, it is equally possible, and treasure is a positive thing, but it's also equally possible for what is to be stored to be bad. As an example, we see that in Romans chapter 2 verse 5. Romans chapter 2 verse 5 gives us the other thing. Now, as we go through this particular passage, we all need to keep remembering one thing. God is not like you and I. You know, a lot of time we all like to react immediately. Somebody does us something, we react. But God sometimes doesn't do that. I mean, he doesn't really react, but sometimes his dealing with us can be immediate, or sometimes it can be prolonged. So here is one of those situations where something God can just keep piling, keep looking at what you and I do until he copies full, so to say. So he says here, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. See, the thing to be stored up, according to the Apostle Paul here, is wrath. In other words, you get the idea that the Greek word used could be used either in a good sense or in a bad sense. Now, because God is who He is, patient, now you have to remember now, just like a truly any good parent doesn't enjoy, you know, kind of hitting the child or spanking the child all the time. That's not a joy. God doesn't enjoy disciplining you and I. He doesn't enjoy that. What He enjoys is to pour His blessings upon you and I. Nothing makes Him happier than that, so to say. He wants us to enjoy His blessings. But as patient as He is, you and I keep being stubborn, keep being unrepentant, we go the same route every day, keep ignoring Him. Well, what He does, we just keep storing it, until a day He chooses. See, that's from His suffering. He can choose when to pour out that wrath. So that's what the Apostle Paul is alluding to in a sense, yeah? So the problem of the Greek word that was considering comes really when an object or what is to be stored is not specified. If you recall, the literal translation said, you stored up in the last days. It didn't tell us what is stored up. And that's where the problem comes. Now, when that is the case though, it is the context that helps us to determine what is stored up. Let me give you an illustration of this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2, it will give you an example where something is said but it just start off used, but the context helps us. It says, on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, see, in this passage, the Greek word that means to store up is translated set aside. Set aside. Furthermore, what is to be stored up is not given, but it is because of the context that the translators of the NIV inserted that phrase, a sum of money. Now, you see that phrase, sum of money, doesn't appear in the Greek text. They inserted it as based on the context, and they are right, because the context indicates that the apostle was writing about money. Look at verse 1 of the same chapter you're looking at. Look at what verse 1 says. It says, now about the collection for God's people. Now, this is one of those things that makes us aware, and we can allude to it. Mr. Hoda did during that meeting, the quarterly business meeting, to make us realize that it is our responsibility to begin to set some money for believers who may be in need. Now here it says, now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. In other words, do it weekly and set out some money. Now anyway, the passage we are studying falls into this latter category because no object is specified. It didn't tell us what's going to be stored. So some translators take fire as the object, leading to the translation of something like this: fire which you have stored up for the final days. Or another translation using that fire reads something like, you have stored up fire for the last days. Now, the insertion of fire as the object of what is stored seems unnatural or forced, so we reject that kind of translation. There are some English versions that put the word fire here as what is stored up. Well, the translators of the NIV inserted the word wealth
in the passage that we're considering. Because he said you hoarded wealth. Now, the word wealth does not appear in the Greek text. But by context, they are correct. Now, this approach, or something similar to it, is more natural reading, and therefore adopted by majority of our English translators. Clearly, James has been speaking about the wealth that belongs to the rich. Therefore, if they are storing up anything, it has to be their wealth. Leading to that rendering of the NIV, you have hoarded wealth. Now the word hoard implies that which is negative. So really it is interpretative, although a good one. Since the Greek word never doesn't really mean hoard, it just means store up. And you have to look at the context to really put the word hoarded. Now we can tell though that James is concerned with the spiritual condition of the rich because of that word hoarded, at least as it appears in the NIV. For again, the Greek word used, as we have really noted, means to put aside or to sever. Certainly, James is not saying that the rich are saving up their wealth in the good sense. Otherwise, he wouldn't be charging them. It's not in a good sense. And it is because of the negative connotation that the word hoarded used in the NIV is quite appropriate. You see, there is nothing wrong with saving money. And remember, that's part of the principle we will cover when we enter in this session. There's nothing wrong with saving money. So, that's not the issue here, as far as James is concerned. James is concerned, as we will see later on in our study, when he begins to decry the rich for not paying their employees as they should. So the point of James is not that we should not save money, but we should not save money when that leads to ignoring our responsibilities. That's his point. For example, a person should not save money in such a way as to ignore taking care of his family. Furthermore, this is where, you know, a lot of Christians, they try and some don't. A believer or a person who is a believer should not save money and avoid the support of the ministry. A believer should not do that. Any of these kinds of savings would then fit the definition of hoarding money. So in any case, James writes next, or at least what he writes next, is quite difficult to interpret because he said, in the last days. In the last days. Now the question is really how to understand this phrase, the last days. There are two ways of understanding that expression, last days. From the Old Testament perspective, really, it is a reference to that last period before Christ comes to set up his kingdom and to judge all men. Now in this way, the last days will refer to something in the future, if we go to that sense. Now a second way though to understand the expression is to take it as a time when the rich were living, when James wrote this epistle. Now it is this second sense that is intended really in this phrase. This is because the last days is used in the New Testament times to describe the period between the first and the second coming of Christ. In other words, we are now in the last days. We are, you know, smack in the middle of the last days. The Apostle Paul described the last days in such a way that we recognize that it has already begun, as he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, it won't be too long. We'll get to this passage and do a thorough exposition of it. But for now, we just have to just read through it. And hopefully, when we get through this book, we'll wind up doing something about it. Well,
2 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, but not this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, when I begin to read this list, you will agree that that's what's going on today. Therefore, we're in the last days. He said, people will be lovers of themselves. Me and I, you see, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited. I love the other one. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying his power. In other words, I call it superficial religiosity. You know, have all these forms of being devoted to God, of being pious, when in reality, nothing can be further from the truth. He said, I have nothing to do with them. So the list I've read to you tells you we're in the last days. So we know we're in the last days. Now the Apostle Peter also described the last days in such a way so we can understand that it has actually begun. And I'm referring to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 3. Here's what he says, and I just want to remind you, if you have something, you can stick on that marker, because after two more passages I'll come back to that chapter for some other things. But Second Peter 3 verse 3 says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, do you hear ridicules about the Christian faith? People who make fun of it? Now, if you hear that, then you have to agree, we are in the last days. So it could be argued that these passages that indicate the last days are in the future. But really, that is not the case. We are in the middle of the last days. Well, I can't say middle because I don't know when the Lord is going to end it. But all I know, we are already in the last days. Now, the writer of Hebrews clearly indicates that the last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 2 make us aware that we are really in the last days. Because it says, Hebrews 1:1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So that tells us when the last day, since Christ came, the last day had begun. And furthermore, though, the Apostle John described the last days as already present, but he used a different expression. He used the expression the last hour. The last hour. This is described in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. So it says, dear children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. We are in the last hour. We don't really know when the Lord is going to take us from this planet. We have no idea. I'm talking about taking the church, not just you or me as an individual. We don't know. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled in the Bible for the rapture to take place. Nothing. So it can occur any day. We don't know. But what we do know is we're coming closer and closer to whatever day God has set. At least we are now, we are in human terms, we are at least 2,000 years nearer than the first century believers. So hence it is clear that James, in using the phrase in the last days, is making a reference to the time that the rich were living. Now this time that they were living is a time that indicates that God's judgment will come soon to them. Here then is the point of James, that the rich were hoarding wealth as if they did not recognize that the world will soon come to an end. That's his point. Now when a person hoards wealth without sharing it with others, he gives the impression that he believes that his wealth is permanent, now realizing that wealth is temporary and will soon be destroyed. So in fact, the person will indicate that he is ignorant of the destruction of the world. The Apostle Peter was quite clear in this respect, that those who truly believe that there is a coming judgment should conduct their lives in that life. Take your life, recognize, yes, there's a coming judgment. And if you believe that, and if one believes that this earth that we're living will one day be destroyed, then he will have the mentality that discourages the hoarding of wealth. Now, I mean that if one believes that the earth will be destroyed by fire, then he will have a different attitude towards the hoarding of wealth. Now listen to what Peter had to say about this whole issue, about attitude. Once we believe that this world we are in, God is soon going to destroy it. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't plan, don't save. It just means that you have a correct perspective, as I'm going to explain in a few minutes. You must have a correct perspective where your life is not tied to the material things of this world. Because if you have a fanciful home, fanciful this and fanciful that, one of these days you'll be robbers. That's what Peter's talking about. And that perspective should allow us to look at things differently and keep us from hoarding wealth. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 12. Peter's way of explaining this a little bit different. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 reads this way: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, here's the thing. He says, if you believe this. Now, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? In other words, if you really believe this, what kind of person are you to be? He says, if you believe in them, he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God, and speed is coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. So you see, Peter's point is that if a person believes that this world that we live in will be destroyed, he will then have to be very concerned about how he conducts his life or her life. Now, one area that a person will be concerned is how he deals with material things such as wealth. A person who believes that the earth will soon be destroyed will not hoard wealth. Now, in any case, it is true that James' main point is that the use, at least in the use of the phrase in the last days, is that the rich live as if there is no judgment coming. But there is perhaps though another point that James wants to get across to the rich and to every believer really, which is that he may actually be hoarding his wealth following the same standards as those who do not recognize God's judgment as coming. In other words, the charge is that the rich believers are hoarding wealth using the same methods or tactics as the unbelievers. This method will be evident, of course, in the next charge or the next problem of the rich when we get there. Now, we have really been considering the first charge of James against the rich, which is hoarding of wealth. But it is important to understand the applicability of this charge. In other words, I feel this, and you may think I'm wrong about it, but that's what I feel. That most time our problem is taking what we learn and translating it into action. That's all our problems, every one of us. We face a problem. We learn these things, we know this information, it's a theoretical thing, but to turn it into action is very difficult. Because that's why we need the power of the Spirit. So, in order to help us, so that now someone will think I'm teaching, don't save money, go blow it up. I'm not teaching that. If anything, you should save money. Because you don't know how long you're going to be on this planet. But you don't save it with some kind of thing. That's what we'll be dealing with here. So we have already alluded to the issue of hoarding wealth previously, but because, as I've said, we all have problem in application of truth, it will be important to clarify this issue of hoarding. Now, in effect, we should really be answering the question, when does saving up money for the future becomes hoarding of wealth? That's really what it boils down to. When is that the case? Well, to begin with, it should be clear that it is proper for a man or a woman to save up money for themselves, for their children, and even grandchildren, as is evident in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. And I'm trying to read it so that we don't leave any stone unturned, so to say, so it is crystal clear what we're teaching or what we are emphasizing. It's not that you don't save money, but we're emphasizing the issue of when the saving money becomes hardened. So the first thing I say, it is perfectly correct, and in fact it is encouraged that you save money for yourself, for your children and grandchildren. Well, here it says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. So you see, it's good. God encourages that. Now, turn to, again, where the Apostle Paul makes an allusion to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. The apostle makes a reference to this issue, but in a different way. But just the fact that he makes a reference to it does show that it is not a wrong thing to save up money for yourself, your children and grandchildren. But here is the way he puts it. Now I'm ready to visit you, 2 Corinthians 12:14. Now I'm ready to visit you for a third time. And I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. Interesting. In other words, the apostle is saying, the greatest thing you do is apply the word of God, use it. And I'm sure that anyone who teaches the word of God will feel the same. That's the most thing that anyone who teaches the word of God wants to see, is its application. Well, it says, after all, that's the principle. After all, children should not have to step up for their parents, but parents for their children. So you see, it is here. Now, hence, there is nothing wrong with saving up for one's children and grandchildren. Nothing wrong with it. The problem is that no one knows how much he will have to save in order to be certain that he has saved up enough for his children and grandchildren. Now, as a result, a person might fall into hoarding wealth without realizing it. Now, if you notice the two passages we just considered, they say nothing about the amount or the quantity of wealth that an individual should leave for his children or grandchildren. The only requirement is that you save up something for them. That's all. Now, in saving up something for them, there are two factors that you bear in mind. And if you do that, then you will not become guilty of hoarding wealth. First factor, the purpose of saving up for a person's children and grandchildren is not so that they would not trust the Lord to meet their needs anyway. In other words, if your thinking is that you want your children or grandchildren to be set for life in terms of their finances, then your thinking will be wrong and you'll be hoarding money. For one thing, you will be depriving them the opportunity to trust God to meet their needs. And furthermore, you will deprive them the opportunity to work hard in order to earn their living as required by the word of God. So you better factor in mind, it is not that you want to save them for life where they don't have to trust the Lord and look unto him to meet their needs. Secondly, if saving up for yourself, your children and grandchildren causes you not to be generous, then the result of such saving is hoarding of wealth. In effect, savings that cause a person not to put trust in his wealth and to cause him not to be generous should be considered hoarding of wealth. In other words, if saving causes you to put trust in wealth, then you're hoarding. On the other hand, if it causes you not to be generous to other people, you also harden. Now, so the safeguard against all of this is to avoid loving money to begin with. For when a person loves money, he will never be satisfied with money. This is according to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10, where he says, Ecclesiastes 5:10, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this: whoever loves money never has enough. That's this issue. If you love money, you will never have enough of it. I mean, you can love it and have $10 million, still not enough. You want more, you want more. So whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. These two is meaningless.
So the attitude that leads to generosity is one that is encouraged in the Word of God. It is that attitude that the Apostle Paul commands everyone that is wealthy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. But he has commanded believers to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. You can check that up in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. So with this explanation that we have provided, we hope then that all of us will not become guilty of hoarding wealth. You may say though, well, I'm not rich. But what we have considered indicates that you don't really have to be rich as such in order to hoard wealth. You don't have to be. So the point is that each one of us should take those steps to avoid the problem of hoarding wealth. Check and be sure that you're not depriving those you're trying to save up for the opportunity of exercising faith in the Lord, and also check that the idea of saving is not making you what they call a penny pincher. That's the issue. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.